5, find your place there again, Romans 5. Did you hear about the cowboy had paper boots, paper pants, paper shirt, and a paper hat? Did you hear about that guy? The sheriff arrested him for rustling. That was a good one. That was a good one. Now, Mary cannot criticize that one because I got it from her. Yes, I did. She gave me, I was telling jokes. She goes, your jokes are so pitiful. She gave me a whole book full of jokes. And I got it out of there. So there's. So in that case, it's pretty good, huh? All right. Romans chapter number 5. I'd like for us to read together verse number 8 together in unison. Chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. So if you have your place there in your Bibles, read along with me if you would. Verse 8, Romans chapter 5, all together. Here, ready? Here we go. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to speak this morning on the proven love of God. God not only loves us, he has proven his love to us. So let's pray. Father, I ask now you'd bless our time in your word. I pray that you would speak to our hearts and challenge us and help us. Lord, help me to communicate the love of God. How can I do that? And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. I present my body anew to you this hour. I yield my will. And again, Lord, with all my heart, I ask that you please speak through me. And I pray we'd leave here this morning, as we asked earlier, that our understanding of your tremendous love for us and your will and your plan for our lives would be very clear in our hearts and minds, and that we'd be the people you created us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I meant to mention this before we read the scripture, but I enjoy boxing. I don't know if anybody. It is a violent, horrible, horrible sport. It ought to be illegal, but until they outlaw it, I'm going to watch every fight I possibly can. Now, having said that, I didn't see the fight last night. There was a big fight. How many people knew that? Big boxing fight. A few people. We don't have access to it. But I was reading this morning, I read a little article about, I want to see who won. And they said that there was literally at the last minutes leading up to the beginning of the fight, there was people placing bets on the fight, $1 million bets, $1 million at a shot to bet who was going to win. And here's the sad thing about that is these people are placing millions of dollars on a betting on a fight, and yet most likely those same people are passing up free salvation. I mean, they can be saved for free. It's a gift of God, and yet we pass that up. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? But what's the rest of it? But loses his own soul. And I thought of that this morning when I saw the people putting that kind of money on that, when I can have eternal life as a gift of God. What an amazing thing. So having said that, let's turn our attention here. We noted in chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The book of Romans is a very important book in the Bible. Of course, all the books are, you know, you can't say one's more important than another. But the book of Romans is a key book. The theme of the book of Romans is how I can be justified before God. Now, that's a biblical, theological term. It simply means this. How can I be acceptable to God, a holy God? How can I, as a sinner, be accepted by him? A more common way of putting it is this. The book of Romans tells us how we can be saved. How I can be saved from God's judgment on my sin as a sinner. How I can escape hell. How I can have eternal life, have a new life. Hear the kind of life God intends for me to have. And then live for eternity with God in heaven. That is basically the theme of the book of Romans. How I can be justified with my Creator, the God that made all this. How I as a sinner can be right with him. That's the idea of the book of Romans. Now, he touches on other subjects, of course, through the book. But that's the basic theme. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8 is a key point in what we refer to as the Romans Road plan of salvation. Now, if you've been around here any length of time, you're no doubt familiar with what we call the Romans Road of Salvation. What we do is we take key points through the book of Romans to share with an unsaved person how they can know for sure that their sins are forgiven, they have eternal life, they go to heaven and not to hell when they die. It's called the Romans Road. There's other, you know, verses you can use throughout Scripture. There's scores and scores of them to share the gospel with people. But that's just one simple way. The Romans Road consists of basically four or five verses. One is this, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible teaches that every one of us are sinners. Again, if you've been around here any length of time, we're very familiar with that. In fact, if we were honest, every one of us would have to admit, I know down inside my heart and soul that I'm a sinner. We've broken God's law. We've said things we ought not to say. We've done things we ought not to do. We have not done things we should do. And we've come short of God's glory. We've come short of that standard that God demands for us to be accepted by Him. Now, nobody ever gets to heaven until they understand that. Nobody ever gets to heaven. Nobody has ever made right with God until we recognize the fact that I'm not right with God, that it needs to be addressed. Then we go a little bit later on in the book, chapter 6, and we try to point out to folks that because we are sinners, because of our failure to live up to God's holy standard, there are consequences to that. And those consequences, the Bible says, is death. Now again, and we just touched on this last week, the death referred to there is not necessarily physical death. It's spiritual death. It's separation from God. And it's as sinners, we live our lives separated from God. And if we die in that condition, then for all eternity we're separated from God. A horrific place Jesus called hell. And, you know, modern Christianity, modern religion, I guess I should say, likes to think that God would that God is a God of love, and He is, and we're going to see that, but God would never judge sin. God would never require those sort of consequences, require those sort of consequences for sin. God would never do that. Well, the fact of the matter is, because God is a holy God, that is the natural consequences of violating that holiness is separation from God in hell. And so it's God's very nature requires that. A sinner cannot approach Him, cannot be in His presence. And so the wages of sin is death. Then that verse goes on, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is not God's desire that any person die in their sins. It is not God's desire that anybody have to pay those wages of their sin. And so God offers eternal life as a gift to be received. Somebody offers you a gift, you have one of two options. You can accept it and receive it to be your own, or you can refuse it. Now, if you try and buy that gift off the person, it ceases to be a gift, right? If Matt would offer me, we enjoy fishing, if he would offer me some tackle or whatever, I got this new tackle, hey, I want to give it to you as a gift, hint, 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 and no, I'm teasing. I want to give that to you as a gift, Pastor. And I'd say, oh, here, well, let me pay you for it. He goes, no, I want you to have it. No, I'll pay for it. No, if I paid for it, it would no longer be a gift, right? You follow what I'm trying to illustrate? Or if I'd try and work for it or earn it some way. And God says eternal life is a gift. The not dying and going to hell, but living forever in heaven with God, even the death of my body, I still live for in His presence forever. He says it's a gift offered to us. I can't be good enough to earn it. I can't put enough money in the box to buy it. Good heavens, how would you buy eternal life? How would you buy heaven? All the gold in the world couldn't buy. And so God says it's a gift I offer to you. The wages of our sin is death, but eternal life is a gift that God gives to us. Now He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Somebody still had to pay for that gift. Somebody had to pay those wages for my sin. God is holy. It demands judgment. His holiness demands judgment. And so God sent his son Jesus. And that brings us to our text. But God, you and I as sinners, under the judgment of God, any moment could die physically and spend eternity in our sins, eternity separated from God, eternity under the judgment of God in hell. But God commended his love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died, what? For us. In our place, he paid those wages for us. Now, just because Jesus died on the cross and buried and rose again, paid those wages for it, doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. It's not just a blanket deal. God created us free will, with a free will. And I can choose to accept what he has done for me, or I can refuse it. I can try and say, well, I think I'll be good enough, and you're going to fall short. I'm telling you right now. I can accept that freely, or I can try and earn it. Now, I need to recognize the fact that I'm a sinner. I need to understand the gravity of my sin. I need to understand the sinfulness of my sin. And understand this is a horrific thing. And I turn from my sin in faith, trusting Christ to be my personal Savior. So Romans 5:8, and oh, by the way, let me back up a little bit. So how does a person receive that gift? Romans 10 tells us very clearly. If I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if I turn in repentance and faith, I look to Christ, I put my faith and trust in Christ, God forgives me, he cleanses me, he gives me a new life, he makes me a new creature, gives me eternal life. I have eternal life. When this old body dies, I go and be with the Lord. What a wonderful message. Through the Bible, God offers salvation in various ways, I guess is what I want to say. In other words, sometimes God will offer salvation kind of as a businessman. He'll say, come, let us reason together. Come, check out what I'm offering you. In Isaiah, he does that several times. Look what I have to offer you. Dr. Lee Robertson had a message years ago. He preached the greatest bargain in town. And I'm telling you right now, salvation is the greatest bargain in town. Amen. To simply turn to Christ in faith, trusting him as my Savior and gaining eternal life. So sometimes salvation is kind of offered almost like a businessman, a merchant. Here, it's a great offer. And it is a great offer. Sometimes, as here, God offers salvation as a gift. And it is a gift, but he presents it that way. It's a gift. And so we see this here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. A key point in this plan of salvation that God commended his love toward us. God's love for mankind. The Lord laid this verse on my heart a week or so ago, and I thought, I'm going to work on this. I'm trying to think, how in the world do you preach on the love of God? How in the world can I express that? How do you illustrate it? How do you show that? The love of God. Like the song says, if I had tongues of angels, I'd fall short in painting an accurate picture of the love of God. I put a few thoughts down by way of an introduction. I put this down. God's love for mankind, for his creation, is a perpetual truth. In other words, God has always loved us and always will love us. In Jeremiah, he says this, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. If something's everlasting, how long does it last? Forever. It's everlasting. And the whole idea there is God's love never had a beginning and it never has an end. God loves you and I before we were ever born. In his foreknowledge and his sovereign intelligence, his imperfect omniscience, all-knowing, from millennial past, when Christopher Columbus sailed the Atlantic Ocean, he loved you and me. God loved us. It never had a beginning. When Moses was at Mount Sinai, God, in his foreknowledge, saw Dennis Leatherman. I love him. When God spoke the world into existence, he loved us. God's love is an eternal truth. God has always loved us. In fact, I want to suggest to you, the act of creation itself was an act of love on God's part. God created mankind, this world, and then he created mankind to inhabit and dwell and have dominion on this planet. And the whole purpose of all of that was so that God could love man and be loved back in kind. God created us to love us and to be loved by us. How many people really like to be loved? How many people like to be loved? Sure, we're created with that within us. We want someone to love us. And how many folks here, you like to have someone to love? Sure. That is ingrained in our very core part of our nature. To long to be loved and to long to love. It's part, I believe, of being created in the image of God. Because God is love. And the very act of creation was an act of love on God's part. God did not create the world to destroy it. God created the world to exist. God did not create Adam and Eve, mankind, to die. God didn't create Adam and Eve so that they would die. He created them to live and to live forever. I try to point that out at funerals. I try to point out the fact that God didn't create us to die. God didn't make us in order to die. God created us to live. But death is an intruder. Death is an intruder into God's creation. For by one man, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, for by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so God, in the very act of creating us and causing our existence, it was an act of love on God's part for his creation and for mankind in particular. And in order he could be loved back. And it's interesting, and I like to point this out. This just captivates my heart and mind. That the moment that mankind fell, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned against God, God immediately began the process of restoring that relationship. Why? Because he loves us. Our Creator God loves us. And that has been an eternal truth. That has been a perpetual truth. I put this down. The love of God is a plain truth. And by that I simply mean this. It's not complicated. Little children can understand that God loves them. In fact, I want to suggest to you, little children sometimes comprehend the love of God in a greater way than adults do many times. What are some of the greatest Christian songs or songs that we sing with children? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Sing it with me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You ask a little child, does Jesus love you? Oh, yes, Jesus loves me. The love of God is not complicated. It's not difficult. Even a little child can understand that the God who creates him loves him dearly. My heart goes out to children. I am so grateful for Mount Lake Independent Baptist Church, our ministries to children, our bus ministries, the King's Kids, Master Clubs, the teen program. I'm so grateful for that. Every child needs to understand clearly that God loves them very, very much. I believe our nation would be a different nation if we would, in our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our community centers, and all across this nation, if people would teach the children that God created them for a plan and a purpose, and God loves them. God wants, how different our country would be. Regardless of their circumstances, God loves them. I tell you, some little children grow up in some horrendous circumstances, don't they? Horrendous. And yet God loves them. God loves them. I think it's important for all of us to understand, this is my point, the love of God is very plain, very not complicated, very simple. Regardless of my past, God still loves me. Now, I don't want you to respond in any way but other than in your heart and mind, but I wonder how many of us have a horrendous past that sometimes maybe the devil wouldn't bring back to mind and say, how could God love somebody that's ever done things that you've done? How could God possibly love somebody that's acted the way you've acted? I'm telling you, any suggestion that God does not love us because some deed of our past is a lie of the devil. God loves us. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, God doesn't love sinners. If that was the case, then he wouldn't love one human being. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. And little children need to understand. I say this often. I want to reiterate it. Parents, don't ever, ever tell your children, you better obey or Jesus won't love you. That is a lie of the devil. And by the way, a parent ought to love their children regardless of their children's deeds. Doesn't mean I approve of it. Doesn't mean I condone it. But that's my child. I love them. And God looks at mankind. He says, those are my creation. I love them. And we've sinned grievously. We've sinned grievously. So God's love is a perpetual love. It is a plain love. And I put this, and this leads up to what I want to say this morning. It's a practical love. You know, it's one thing to say to somebody, I love you. We can use those terms all we want, but genuine love is not proven by words. Genuine love is proven by actions, behavior, and deeds. Not by words. I tell you, some guys, and I guess there's gals also, but some guys are pretty slick. I mean, they are smooth. And they can win a woman over with their words. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they know the right things to say and the right way to say it. Oh, sweetheart. And it's all just, oh, he's divine. I tell you, love is not proven by words. Love is not proven by poems. There's some beautiful poems. I like poetry. We have some folks in our church that are pretty good at writing poems. But my love for somebody is not proven by the poem I write them or the words I say to them or the songs I sing to them. These famous world out in the world, they have these famous love songs. And we'll play that song and we're so in love. That is not where love is proven. Love is proven by actions. By deeds. Now, does that mean I ought not to express my love to somebody with words? No, we ought to do that. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But that is not the proof of my love. That is not where the evidence of my love is. That's not where my love is displayed in my expressions or the songs we sing or these types of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the greatest literature written in the history of man on what love is. And if you'll study that chapter very carefully, 1 Corinthians 13, if you study it very carefully, you'll find that every description of love is an action. Is an action. Is an action. Love is displayed, is proven by deeds and by actions. As I was preparing this, I thought of the young ladies in our church, and all of our ladies, but particularly our young ladies that are not married yet, young ladies growing up anticipating marriage. I just want to say this. If all that fella ever does, if let me put it this way. If all he ever wants to do is kiss you and touch you and use you. And he'll say all these words, and all he's doing is trying to get something out of you, some enjoyment out of you. I'm here to tell you that is not love. And this old statement, oh, if you loved me, then you would do this. If you love, listen, that is not love. Love does not come this way. Love goes that way. You follow what I'm trying to say? It's a lot of hearts broken because somebody believed that what a person said was true when the actions denied it. And God's love is proven by his actions. God's love is practical love by its behavior. God has proven his love to us. God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does not simply declare to you and I that he loves us. Now, let me say this. God does tell us he loves us. All through Scripture, the Bible tells us God loves us. God loves us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I love thee, I love thee, I love thee. For God so loved the world. And really, to be honest with you, that's all we really need, isn't it? If God says something is true, then we can bank on it, it's true. I had somebody years ago, a young person said to me years ago, I don't believe God loves me. I said, do you understand what you're saying by making that statement? Well, I don't see how God loves me. I said, do you understand what you're saying by making that statement? By saying God does not love you, you are calling God a liar. God is not a liar. God does not love. And the very fact that God has said to you and I that he loves us, that can be and should be sufficient. But God doesn't just say to us he loves us. He displays it. He has proven it. He has acted upon it. The proven love of God. I have two thoughts from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The first one is this. I notice the superior love of God. God's love for you and I is greater than any other expression of love by any other person that ever existed. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 6 of Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I put in the margin of my Bible, beside that word ungodly, I wrote this. Me. That's me. When we were without strength, God died for the ungodly. You could write in the margin of your Bible, not Dennis, not me. But you could write, well, you could do that, I guess. But you could write in the margin of your Bible beside that word ungodly, you could put your name there. You could write me in reference to yourself. Say, preacher, I'm not that bad. Read the previous four chapters. Yeah, we are. We're ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now look, he goes on and expands on the love of God. He says this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, there's hardly anybody you're going to find that here's a righteous man and find somebody that will die for them. You'll scarcely find somebody to do that. You can find someone, but it's scarce. And then he goes on, he says, yet peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. Well, here's a pretty good guy. I'd die for him. I would like to think that if it came down to it, there are some people in the world that are important enough to me that I would be willing to die for them. I would say generally a husband loves his wife enough that if it came down to it, he would stand between her and a bullet. Right or wrong? I'd be willing to die for that person. They're important. They are someone that I highly value. I would die for them. I would like to believe if it came down to it, I would die for my boys. And if they were in danger, I would take it for them. I'm confident I would be willing to do that for my wife and my boys. And no doubt, you have people the same in your mind. But here's what he's saying. But God not for a good man, not for a loving wife or a dear child, but for a sorry, wretched sinner. People who have blasphemed his name. People who have absolutely disregarded his will and his plan and his holiness. And have defiled themselves and sinned grievously against our Creator. For that person, God would die for. I tell you, there is no love like that in all the earth. Nobody has ever loved others to the degree that God loves you and I, our Creator. This God is eternal, invisible, all-powerful God loves me. That He would die for me after all I've done against Him. The superior love of God. I thought of this. There's some people, as I mentioned, and you no doubt feel the same way, that I believe I'd die for. I would die for them. But I got thinking of this. God loves so much He gave His Son. I got thinking, I wonder if there's anybody in the world I would be willing to kill my son for. That's tough. Dennis, would you give your son's life for this person? Listen, I'll give my life, not my son. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How would God love me that much? And He give His child, His son, His only begotten son. What kind of love is this? God's love is a superior love. There's nobody in existence that loves as God loves. I read an interesting story. I don't know if anybody would recognize, some of you folks might, Harry Morehouse. Does anybody, Brian, you recognize that name, Harry Morehouse? He was a great evangelist back in the late 1800s. In 1861, Harry Morehouse was a wild gambler, he was a drinker, and he was a fighter. I mean, he was mean. He was bad. And he heard about a revival service going on in Manchester, England. And he got in his head, I'm going to have fun with this. And he went into that revival service, into the service, came in the back doors, looking for a fight. And he was confident when he walked in there, everybody would be in an uproar, and he was going to stir things up, and he was going to get in a fight. Well, God had other plans. Anybody want to take a guess what happened to old Mr. Morehouse? Morrison? He got saved. He got under the preaching of the gospel, and he got saved. 6 years later, D.L. Moody was preaching in Dublin. And Morehouse showed up and he said, this is 6 years after he gets saved. He says, I would like to come to America and preach the gospel. Moody, he was only in his late teens at the time. And Moody figured out, he says, well, I don't know if he can preach or not. So he just brushed it off. Moody got back to Chicago and he got a letter from this fella, Harry Morehouse. And he said, Mr. Moody, I've landed in New York City, came over on a ship. I'm going to come and preach for you. Moody wrote a letter back and said, well, if you ever get to Chicago, call on me. Lo and behold, a few days later, he got a letter. I'm in Chicago. And I'm going to be there next Thursday. So Moody didn't know what to do with him. He said this. He told his deacons, there's coming a fellow from England who wants to preach. I'm going to be gone Thursday and Friday. If you let him preach those days, I'll be back Saturday and I'll get him off your hands. So Saturday, Moody returns. He asked his wife how the young fella had gotten along. Did the people like him? And she says, actually, they really liked him. He says, did you like him? She goes, yes, very much. He preached two sermons from John 3:16. I think you'll like him too. But he preaches differently than you do. Now, this is the early days of Moody. He said, how's that? She said, well, he tells sinners that God loves them. Listen to this. D.L. Moody said, well, that fella is wrong. Moody. Moody went to hear him that night, determined he would not like him. But that first night, Morehouse preached from John 3:16 again on God's great love for sinners. And Moody's heart began to melt. And he could not hold back the tears. And for 7 nights straight, Morehouse preached to a crowded church from John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He finished his last sermon on the last night by saying, my friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. But I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, if he could tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say to me would be, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Moody said that those seven sermons changed his life. He said, I have never forgotten those nights. I have preached a different gospel since then, and I have had more power with God and with man than ever before. I'm here trying to say this. God's love is supreme to all other loves. That God would love you and I as a sinner. Let me try and illustrate real quickly. If you would, turn over to Luke chapter number 7. The Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And chapter number 7. Here we have an interesting story. Event that is recorded for us. And I want to begin reading in verse number 36. And you follow along as I read in Luke chapter 7 and verse number 36. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now look what happens. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a, what? Sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Chapter 7, verse 38. And stood at his feet behind him weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears. And did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a what? Sinner. By the way, Jesus did know what manner of woman she was. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, who was a sinner, and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered in thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with them began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. What a tremendous display of God's love for a sinner. God's love. You know what? You know how we love? We love based on whether that person brings me any pleasure or not. That person is valuable to me. This person is of benefit to me. This person brings pleasure to me. Therefore, I love him. God loves people who do nothing for him. God loves sinners who have blasphemed him and sinned against him and violated his holiness, yet he still loves us. What an amazing, amazing God. The superior love of God. When we question the love of God, When we question God's love, all we are doing is simply revealing the fact that we really don't see ourselves as sinful as we really are. I've been guilty of this. I hate to admit it. But we gripe and complain, and we basically, maybe in not so many words, but we are saying this: I deserve to be treated better than this by God. I deserve a better life than this. I deserve more than this. I deserve better. I deserve more respect. I deserve more attention. I deserve to be treated better. All we're saying is, I don't see myself as the sinful wretch I really am. Because if we got what we deserved, we'd be burning in a devil's hell right now. But God loves us in spite of our sin. God loves us. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. And then the sacrificial love of God. God commendeth love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in place of us, as our substitute. Look at verse 6. Come back here in Romans. For we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, in their place, as their substitute. If the archangel died for us, that'd be an amazing thing, huh? Archangel dies for me. What an amazing thing. If a great man would die for me, this great man gave his life for me. What an amazing thing. I don't know about you, but I have tremendous, tremendous respect for our folks in the military that put their lives on the line so that I can be free, that put themselves in danger, that stand between danger and myself and put themselves in place. We go down to next month in October, we're taking a trip to D.C. And one of the things on the schedule is to get over by the Arlington Cemetery. How many folks have ever been Arlington Cemetery? I'm telling you, I can't go there without tears streaming down my cheek. To stand there and see those guards and those graves of men and women who have given their lives for their country. What an amazing thing. But to think of this, that God, his son not sparing, gave him to die for me. Jesus Christ, my creator God, that he would die for me. What an amazing sacrifice. What an amazing sacrifice. I looked to the skies. Was it this week? Was the eclipse this week? Was that this past week? I can't remember what happened yesterday. Last Monday. Our son lives in Missouri, and right there, right underneath where that shadow came across. And he sent us a picture he took. Total blackout. He said it was the most amazing thing he's ever seen in his life. And I look at it nights, and I like to go out at nights, and you see that sky, and you see those stars, and I look up, and I think the God that made this, that just spoke it into existence, that God loves me. And he died and suffered the judgment, his holy judgment, for me. Who am I that God would do that for me? I'm telling you, the love of God. There was an Indian that always, years ago, he would always talk about how much Jesus loves him, how much Jesus loves him. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And some of the people around said to the old Indian chief, they said, why are you always talking about Jesus loving you, the love of Jesus? Why is this, why do you go on and on about it? Without saying a word, he went and found a little caterpillar on a tree, and he brought it over, and he put some brush around in a circle, and he put the caterpillar in the middle of the brush, and he lighted the brush on fire. And the fire consumed the circle around the caterpillar, and it worked its way into the caterpillar. And the caterpillar would crawl one way and run up against the flames and turn and go the other way and run up against the flames. And that circle got smaller and smaller and smaller as the fire worked its way in. And then almost as if the caterpillar was looking up to the heavens, and it would reach up, and it was like it was crying out, help, somebody save me. The old Indian chief put his finger down there and put it up against the caterpillar. And just as the fire engulfed where it was, he pulled that caterpillar up out of the fire. And he said, that caterpillar was me. And that finger was Jesus. And Jesus loved me enough to save me from sin and hell. What a love of God. What love of God. If that's true, if what I just said is true, and it is, it's from the Word of God, then you and I ought to love the Lord dearly. And we ought never to be ashamed of our Lord and Savior. I read years ago, and I'll close with this, I read years ago of a mother that had a small child in a crib. And she had to go over to the neighbor's house just for a moment to get something. The child was sleeping and everything seemed fine. And she slipped out and ran over to the neighbor's. Well, she got talking. She lost track of time, got talking to the neighbor. And next thing you know, she heard somebody scream, "Fire!" And she came running out and her house was engulfed in flame. And something on the stove had boiled over and caused the fire. And her child's in the house. And she went running into the flames, just without even thinking, ran into the flames and grabbed her little daughter and brought her out. And she saved the life of her daughter, but the mother was burned horrifically. Scars all over her face, horrendous. They did the surgery and they did the different things. Saved the mother's life and she survived, but she was hideously scarred for life. She would hardly ever go out. Can somebody help him there? There we go. Thank you. She would hardly ever go out in public because she was so conscious and ashamed of how she looked. Years went by and finally the daughter graduated from high school. The mother loved her daughter so much she was willing to be burned almost beyond recognition. It's the daughter's graduation day, and after the graduation, as they were, people were out and around the school and standing and talking. And her daughter was over with a bunch of her friends. And none of her friends had ever seen her. The mother never went out in public, never showed her face. And a bunch of the friends and the daughter was there and they got talking. They looked over and they saw this girl's mother. And one of the girls there was friends with her, said, "Ugh, look at that woman over there." They all looked, and here it was this girl's mother. And they said, "How hideous. She's the ugliest person I've ever seen in my life. Oh, why would she even go out in public? Who is she? Who is she?" And they started going around, and the girl stood there without saying a word, and finally said, "Do you know who she is?" And the girl said, "No, I don't know who she is. She sure is ugly. She sure is ugly." But you know what? When you and I are ashamed of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are no better than that girl. Are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. Is that a Bible? No, that's not a Bible. Listen, God loved us so much. God forbid that we would be ashamed of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be out in every street, every neighborhood, every city, every country, declaring the fact that God loves us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We should never be ashamed of that. The proven love of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us, Lord, to first of all understand as best we can how much you love us. And Lord, help us to live for you and honor your love for us and how we live our lives. And Lord, help us to share that message with others. Never be ashamed of Christ. I wonder, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say, "Pastor, I know I'm saved. I've trusted Christ. I thank God he's loved me enough to die for my sins. I put my faith and trust in him." But you'd say, "Preacher, I need God to help me live for him like I should. Because he loved me so much, I want to live for the Lord. And my Christian life needs some attention. And my walk with God and my witness needs some attention." You'd say, "Preacher, pray with me that God would help me be a clear, bold witness for the love of my Savior." Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? "Preacher, pray with me. I don't want to be ashamed of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." God bless you. Hands all around. I wonder if there's someone who would say, "Preacher, I have someone very dear to me, their friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member. They're not saved. I'm concerned for them about their salvation, that they know the Lord and they accept this free gift of eternal life. You'd say, preacher, pray with me that I can be a good witness to that individual. Somebody specifically on your heart and mind. Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? Preacher, pray with me. I have someone I'm very concerned for. I need to be a witness to them. I want them to know this love of God. Is there someone here this morning say, preacher, I'm not sure that my sins are forgiven. And I'm not sure that when I die, I go to heaven and not to hell. And I see how much God loves me, and I need to trust him. I need that settled in my heart and life. Is there any like that? Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I want to know Christ is my Savior. Any at all? Any at all? Now, Father in heaven, I ask you to bless our invitation time now. Have your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Jennifer's playing the invitation.